for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning exchanging to confirm all things. A man drew off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the near kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thyself. And he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate, and the elders, said, we are witnesses. Jehovah make the woman that is come into thy house like Rachel, and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which Jehovah shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in unto her, and Jehovah gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be Jehovah, who hath not left thee this day without a near kinsman, and let his name be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loveth thee, who is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. One other short portion, please, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, please. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand and say, I like not to take her, then shall his but I haven't read Obadiah. But you'll enlarge the number of your favorite parts as you read through the parts that you haven't read through for a long time. Tonight I think we have to come to terms with some of the questions raised in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, and then perhaps spill over to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. The questions that automatically come to mind when we consider what Naomi told Ruth to do involve a question of propriety. And the immediate thing that comes to our mind and we question in our hearts about as we read chapter 3 is whether there was impropriety, untoward behavior on the part of Naomi in suggesting such a thing and on the part of Ruth in fulfilling Naomi's request of her. And I think we have to make it very clear to all our hearts that though there may be questions come to mind in this regard, there is absolutely no basis whatsoever in the culture and at the time to suspect any impropriety whatsoever. Now you say, that is not the kind of advice that I would give my daughter, or give any of the young sisters in this assembly, to go and lie at a man's feet on through the night, away out on the threshing floor, outside the city, in the fields of Bethlehem. No, it's not. But you're not living at that particular time. You're living now. And you're not living in that particular culture. You're living in this particular culture. And besides, God has purposes in what was done. The Spirit was directing what was going on, that you and I might learn a great deal from it. It seems to be a very overt, improper act to go and lie at a young man's feet. If it were so, the Bible would not hesitate to say so. The scriptures, where they were dealing with acts of impropriety, and those acts were relevant to what was being said, did not hesitate to go into fine detail in some of them. You'll remember the torrid situation in the cave of Zoar concerning Lot and his two daughters. You'll remember Genesis 38, where Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar come under some such acts of impropriety, set off as they are there, a beautiful foil for what goes on in chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, where Joseph does not fall prey to any act of impropriety whatsoever. And I think that story is given us in Genesis 38 to show just what sort of man Joseph was, away from home hundreds of miles, away from any hope whatsoever of ever being restored to his home and his people and so on, and yet living according to the direction of God given him. And it shows the impropriety of some who stayed in the land and who acted as Judah acted at that particular time. You'll remember a similar situation in the life of David when he had to censure his own son, and indeed had difficulty doing so because of his own misbehavior, his own son Amnon, who gave child to his own daughter Tamar. And you'll remember that David himself was engaged in an act of impropriety that eventually brought him Bathsheba to wife. Where there is impropriety in Scripture, the Scripture does not hesitate to deal with it, because there is something to teach us in the recording of such things in the Word of God. And well, we are, if we learn from the mistakes of others and don't need to engage in those mistakes ourselves, to learn something of the difficulties involved therein. But there is no such suggestion in the book of Ruth. And certainly if there had been impropriety on the part of Ruth or on the part of Boaz, it must have been written in the book of Ruth, for there are many other things there that would certainly be shaded in their teaching towards us had there been such impropriety. Well, you say there are questions that come to mind, certainly. After all, she came down and she uncovered his feet, and she lay at his feet all during the night. She waited until he had eaten and had drunk and was merry before she went in there. What's more, when he discovered her there, he did not send her away, but told her to stay the rest of the night. And when she did leave, he heaped upon her a huge gift to take home. And the whole thing, to me, on the surface of it, certainly smacks of something that's improper. And may I again say to you emphatically that no such thing is found there. Consequently, we can look at these various things and perhaps learn lessons from them, spiritual lessons, through what went on. There are two other circumstances in Scripture about this time and shortly thereafter that spoke about the uncovering of the feet. You'll remember that fleshy King Eglon, who came up to Judea in the days when the judges judged, the same time period. And Ehud, with the strength of the Lord, that man left-handed, went and put to death that king, that fleshy king, with all kinds of lessons for us concerning the putting to death of the flesh, lessons that we can meditate on to our advantage. He came from Gilgal, the place of the rolling away of the flesh, and he need use the sword, the two-edged sword, which is seen so often in the scriptures as the word of God itself, in putting to death the flesh, and then he goes out and leaves. But you'll remember that the guards who were on the door hesitated to go into that room because they said, surely he is covering his feet. The other circumstance was in the cave down at En-Gedi on the Dead Sea. And it was a shepherd's cave, a shepherd's fold in the outside of the cave. And David and his men, weary with the way, had hidden themselves in the back of the cave. And it says that Saul came along with his men, and he went into the cave to cover his feet. The covering of the feet, according to idiom of the time, is simply going to take a rest. He was going to have a sleep, was Saul. And the men of the guard of the door said, surely the king is sleeping, we'd better not go in there and waken him. So that the covering of the feet, as far as that is concerned, is simply this man resting at the end of his labors and enjoying the fruits of his labor. It's interesting to note that he was the one who winnowed the barley. When it got right down to sorting out what was fruit and what was chaff, it was left in the hands of the Lord of the harvest. And how thankful I am that that's left in the hands of the Lord of the harvest in respect to the fruit of my life as well. There may be suspicion on your part, or on the part of some, that some of the fruit of my life is really only chaff. And I might feel the same about you. And isn't it well that we don't have to judge what each other does, that these things are left to the Lord of the harvest. And the fruit that is born in my life will be something of joy and rejoicing from him. And he lies down beside it to guard it. And I'm content that that which I've committed unto him will be guarded to that day. And the fruit of my life is his to sort out. And it's not for others then to have to worry about sorting out my life and what is fruit and what is chaff. And you and I can learn a good lesson in respect to that as well. We're all too handy sometimes at trying to sort out the other fellow's chaff. And the Lord told a similar story about little bits of sawdust and huge beams of wood. And before we can rightly judge the beam, we have to get the mote out of the way. He was resting. And she is called to enter into his rest. And she goes down and lies at his feet. And when he wakens, startled, she says, put your robe across me, the skirt of your robe. The same words are used in relation to Saul at the gate of the cave. He put his robe over him, and you'll remember it was that piece of the robe that David cut off, and then afterwards was so sorry that he had cut off. Do you remember how he repented of having cut that piece of the robe off? We said the other day that these robes, these garments of Scripture, are so illustrative of our particular works. And so often we, like David, do the wrong thing to the other person, the Lord's anointed, and we cut off a little piece of their works. We underestimate, and we speak about things in a tone of underestimation, about each other's works sometimes. And it's similar to cutting off the robe, cutting off the thing that the dear saint, the dear brother, the dear sister is arrayed in. And we seem to take them down a peg so constantly in our judgment of them. Well, it is for us, if we leave the winnowing and leave the judgment to the Lord of the harvest and leave the robes as they are for his sorting out at the judgment seat of Christ. But she lay down there, and she'd be cold. It's cold in Bethlehem at this time of year, at night. And it was an invitation to him to throw his robe over her at his feet. And I suppose it would warm her, and it would give her opportunity, in another sense, to invite him to come into this matter of redemption, to throw his robe over her in respect to her whole life. But you say, he said lie down until the morning. Why didn't he chase her out of there just as soon as their business had been completed? Because it's miles from the field of Boaz to the town of Bethlehem where she lived. She lived in town where he lived. He's out in the fields. Now, in all conscience, would you send the young woman out in a land that's full of robbers and thieves and all else in the middle of the night to walk back to her home in Bethlehem? The robe's over you, dear. Sleep there for the night. And she arose in the morning before one could discern the other, because he had said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. You say, aha. But there's no aha to it. He does this in all honesty, because he knew what would have to be done in the gate of the city on the following day. This thing must be judged impartially. And the one who had the first right of redemption must have that right without partiality. And indeed, Boaz thought highly of this man and gives him every opportunity to redeem. And without in any way skewing the results, in all honesty, he says, let it not be known. Why? Because it might well have changed the justice that must be done in the gate on the next day. And he gives her a gift. And it's only one of many, isn't it? He started in the field when she was gleaning. He went on to make sure that she had bushels of grain to take home. And as she gleaned there from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, eventually she gets the 6 full measures, all that her garments will hold, with a promise of the 7th measure that's to come on the next day when he is able to get to the gate and fulfill the laws concerning redemption. So I say again, let's put from our minds any thought that might be there concerning impropriety on the part of Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz. It's not found in this book. Then we come to learn some lessons, then, perhaps, from what went on. She comes to lie at her master's feet. And she does so in secret. And lying at the master's feet and sitting at the master's feet is always done in secret. You and I must have our quiet times. You and I must have our times with the master, alone with the master. And that sort of thing is carried out in secret, not in the full sight of all. It may be that others know that we're having our quiet time. But if I come out to you in a boasting way and say, man, I had 2 quiet hours with the Lord this morning, then a great deal of the good of that quiet time is missing. In fact, perhaps that quiet time didn't do me a whole lot of good in the first place. There was too much of me in it, rather than my having learned a little humility and a little of the knowledge of the Lord by sitting quietly at his feet. It may be that it's at times that aren't too convenient. It's not convenient to go sometimes at the middle of the night. Some of the sweetest thoughts of Scripture have been given to men and women as they burn the midnight oil in the presence of the Lord. We live in a busy world, and it seems to get busier and busier and busier all the time. And not only the world gets busier, but our spiritual lives get busier, because as people keep coming up with ideas that saints must carry out, too many ideas fall to the hands of too few saints. Saints who are busy right to the ultimum at the moment, and they can't handle another thing. But they take on more and more and more, and our lives get busier and busier and busier. And indeed, there's a certain euphoria in being busy, 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 busy for the master. However busy we are, however much is laid upon our door and upon our shoulders, there must be time for the quiet time in the presence of the Lord. And we'll find we need a lot less time to carry out a whole lot more business for the Lord because we've given him his time. We can use the illustration, the scriptural illustration, of going into a woods with a dull axe. And we work, trying to cut down the trees, when if we had simply taken a few minutes to hone that axe to optimum sharpness, then we could have spent a whole lot less time in our work and have enjoyed very, very much the presence of the Master as we sharpened the axe in his presence. David was one who said, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the ways of the Lord." I've said several times during this series, and it keeps coming back to me. I sometimes put it out of my mind. You know, when you're speaking, you get all kinds of thoughts coming through your mind, and you keep putting them to the back sometimes to get on with what you intended speaking about. But the thoughts keep coming, and I can only assume that it's the Spirit of God that brings these things to you. I've said several times during this series of meetings that we must help other younger ones, others less experienced, with this matter of how to sharpen the axe. It's all very well for me to stand on the platform. I've been saved for 40 years. I've been in the assembly since 1944. That's a long time in my lifetime to be part of the house of God. I've had good teachers. I've had many a person to help me. It's all very well for me to stand on a platform and say to young people, "Now you must have your quiet time," and put my hands in my pockets and go away and forget about it. What this assembly needs, and what every assembly needs, is for brethren to take the young people and the less experienced in spiritual things and say, "Now, today I'd love to have an hour of your time, maybe after school, maybe after supper, once you've finished the dishes, an hour of your time to show you how to have a quiet time, to show you how to get down to the Word, to show you how to pray with you, to become a prayer partner with you concerning things that concern us both." And I think more and more what we all need is men like David to say, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the ways of the Lord." That doesn't happen from the platform. That happens on a one-to-one basis, once again in quietness, as we share the experiences of older, more experienced people with the younger who are longing to be taught by older ones. I say that thought has kept coming to my mind as I have spoken, and may I just say it now for your consideration. I would like to go on now to the second subject that I have before me, and it's this matter of redemption. And the matter of redemption is a rather large one in Scripture, but I feel that the subject is spoken on so seldom, and you'll notice I've made notes because it is a large subject, and I'm going to refer to my notes as I speak, and I've studied this. And if I could study this for hours and still need notes to speak from, then you who are listening, if you want to carry it away, will have to jot down some notes too. Otherwise, you'll not remember all that I've said. Some are taking notes. Well, continue to take them. And some who aren't taking notes, you may want to jot down some of these scriptures because you'll not carry it away otherwise. It's just simply too large and too involved. The subject of redemption is a large one in the scriptures and covers many facets in the Old Testament and a few in the New. And we read about redemption, for the point of our meeting tonight, Exodus 13 and verse 13, Exodus 34, and Numbers 15 deal with one aspect of redemption. These three scriptures, Exodus 13 and 13, Exodus 34 and 20, and Exodus 18 and verse 15, deal with the matter of the redemption of the firstborn. The firstborn of unclean beasts must be redeemed with the death of a lamb. What does that mean? That means I'm a farmer, and my mare is going to have a foal for the first time, and when that foal is brought into the world, then it must be redeemed by the death of a lamb. If I'm not going to redeem it, I must break the foal's neck. I must destroy the foal or destroy the firstborn on behalf of the foal. That's the gospel message, isn't it? That's the picture of you and me. When, of course, there was a man born into the world, a firstborn son, the firstborn that opened the womb, then that person must be redeemed with the death of the Lamb. That's the gospel, too. And you and I who are needing to be redeemed so much, unclean because of everything that is in us, because of Adam's sin and because of all the sins that we will commit and so on, must be redeemed. That's the gospel message. But it's interesting to note the context. You'll find when you read little isolated bits of scripture that it's wise to look at the context, what is written around that particular scripture. And where it speaks about the redemption of the firstborn, in those two chapters in Exodus, you will find a great deal written about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've been talking a little bit about the feasts of the Lord, because they come into this book of Ruth, concerning the barley harvest, concerning what went on from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, and pointing forward to that honeymoon that Ruth and Boaz had, connected with the Feast of Tabernacles and the great Jubilee of the 50th year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, I take it as that is what is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, we keep the feast, we keep festival, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He goes on to speak about the characteristics of our keeping the feast. We live the festival of unleavened bread, eschewing sin and the evil and all else. We live in a continuous feast of unleavened bread. That's because we've been redeemed, because we were the unclean animal, and that we might live, the Lamb had to die. And we look upon that cross where the Lamb died, and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, if you bore my sins upon that cross, then my life, to the extent of my ability, will be one that turns away from sin, that turns away from evil, and where evil and sin creep into it, and sometimes gallop into it, these things are put away as I confess my sin and my iniquity before you. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But the Numbers 18, verse 15 scripture that deals with this same type of redemption has the context in it of tithing and not appearing before God empty. So there are the two aspects of my appreciation of my redemption. Saved by the precious blood of Christ. So I turn away from the world and its evil and all that would turn me away from God. But there's a positive side. That's the negative side in a sense. There's a positive side. I now bring to the Lord that which is rightfully His. He's bought me with a price. I glorify God with my body. I give Him of the substance that He's given me. And I assure myself that as we come as a people together, that we do not appear before the Lord empty, for it's necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. There's a second aspect of redemption found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. And it has to do there with the redemption of land and houses and servants. A man was given an inheritance in Israel, a certain parcel of ground that was his by inheritance. He shouldn't ever have to lose that. You'll remember how Nabal kept his inheritance with his life, gave his life, unwillingly possibly, but would rather give his life than give his inheritance, even though it be to the king himself. And the inheritance that God gave was to be defended at all costs. And the scripture speaks ever so highly of men like Shammah, whose hand clave to the sword in David's day as he defended part of the inheritance of the Lord. He had to pry the fingers off the sword when it was over. I wish that could be said of me that from the sword that God has given me to defend his inheritance, people had to pry my fingers. Far too often, I'm very quick to set it down on the shelf and leave it there until the next time. But a man might sell his land through poverty. In the same way that you and I might give up something of the inheritance of the Lord through spiritual poverty, a man in that day might sell his land through poverty. He had the right of redemption. Indeed, the selling price of the land was adjusted by something that was yet to happen. In our day, we're faced with inflation to beat all inflations. The inflation spiral is just keeping all of our toes, you and I and all the rest of the world. There was no inflation in the purposes of God in Israel, because everything was priced according to the year of Jubilee. If there are 50 years to the next Jubilee, then my land is high priced when I sell it, and it goes down each year, because it's all going back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee anyway. And the whole of my pricing, my charging, everything else is based upon the nearness of the year of Jubilee. May I say this? Well would it be for us if we counted the cost of the things that we have to do with in respect to what the year of Jubilee speaks of. It's getting closer and closer and closer. Therefore, my appreciation of the world and its things must get less and less and less. If I value the world so highly, how can I, when I look at Scripture and when I look at the happenings around me and realize we'll soon be into the year of Jubilee when things are taken from us anyway? What we have, no matter what it is only ours for a little while, and earth's treasures become less and less and less valuable as the year of Jubilee draws closer. But there was an exception in this particular deal. If a man didn't buy back his house, his servant, himself, or whatever, you can read it in Leviticus 25, then it would go back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee, with one exception. If a man sold a house in a walled city, he had 1 year to buy it back. And if he didn't buy it back in the 1 year, he didn't get it in the year of Jubilee. A man who had a possession inside the walls, if he gave it up, he didn't get it back. Now, I think that speaks very strongly to those of us who consider our possession to be within the walls. And I also think it says something very lovely about Elimelech. You see, Elimelech did not sell his possession when he went to Moab. At least he had the heart of coming back again. If he had sold the possession, there would have been no redemption. Bethlehem was a walled city. And there would have been no redemption for Boaz or anybody else. It was in the hands of Naomi. It was hers when she came back again. And now, having come back, she is faced with this matter of selling it or of causing some other thing to happen that her livelihood be kept intact and that of Ruth, her daughter. There was redemption from God as well. If a man gave himself to God and then said, I'm going to take it all back. Supposing you said, now I'm going to give a year of my life to the Lord. Absolutely, entirely. This happened in Israel's time. If there came some occurrence in that year where he said, well, I can't go on with it. Things have changed. It's altogether different now. I want to get away from this bargain that I made with the Lord. Well, then he'd have to go to the priest and have his time examined and a price put upon it. He was worth 50 shekels. The life of a man was worth 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for this particular bargain. Consequently, if I as a man give my life to the Lord, I want to buy it back again, I have to give to the Lord, through his priests, 50 shekels plus a fifth part besides. If I've bargained to give the Lord a cow, and for some reason I need that cow and I take it back, the priest has to say, well, that cow is worth so many shekels of silver, and he adds a fifth part to the price. And the teaching of that, as far as you and I are concerned, is this, that if we're going to give to the Lord, whether it's ourselves, our money, our houses, our time, and then we take it back, it's going to cost us. You cannot take from the Lord that which you've given to the Lord and not have it cost you. It may not seem to cost you very much down here. Indeed, we're sometimes with the psalmist in Psalm 72 when he looked around and saw the eyes of the wicked standing out with fatness. And it pretty near causes our own feet to slip at times, as it did with that man, until he considers that God doesn't pay all his debts in April or May or June. There's coming a day when the debts of the Lord will be settled up. And it costs us if we draw back from what we've given to the Lord in every aspect of our lives. The fifth part, and it's closely associated in that respect with the study of the trespass offering, where the fifth part also must be given. And also with the giving of the life of the Nazarite, where he draws back in the course of his vow to the Lord, it also costs him a fifth part, and that fifth part is evaluated by the priest. There is the redemption of the firstborn. You'll remember that God said that every firstborn person in Israel was his. He changed that, because the firstborn didn't live up to the standard that God had set for them. And the tribe of Levi did. You remember Moses standing in the gate of the camp and saying, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him separate himself unto me." And it was the tribe of Levi who girded on their swords and came out. And it was necessary that they go back into the camp, slaying every man his brother and so on. You've read the story. Now God said, "Therefore I will choose the tribe of Levi. They stood for me in a day of adversity. They're mine." So there has to be a trade-off. We're going to have a Levite for every one of these firstborn sons. And when they totaled up the number of firstborn sons, they had 273 more firstborn sons than they had Levites. And therefore these 273 that couldn't buy themselves back with a Levite had to pay the 5 shekels of silver. And the 5 shekels being paid, or the Levite being paid, that man lost his position, and the Levite took it over. A little scripture may I leave with you in respect to this. Let no man take thy crown. A Levite, or 5 shekels of silver, or anything else. You're given to the Lord. Stand for the Lord in the day of adversity. And don't be bought out by anybody else whatsoever. Then there was the redemption of the numbered ones. God commanded Israel that they number the people who would go out to war and charge them. I say, wait a minute. You pay people who are going out to war. You don't charge them. No, no. Not in the things of God. These men going out to war for Israel and for the name of their God had to pay to do so. It costs you something to fight for the Lord, in the initial stages anyway. And those of you who have been many years on the road fighting for the Lord know that it has cost you something, cost you a great deal. But as we said before, the Lord doesn't settle all his balances in 1979 or in April or any other given date. And eternity has yet to reveal that God is not charging anybody for anything, and you lose nothing whatsoever through putting your half shekel into the receiving box in respect to your fighting. And what's more, that money that was given for the redemption of the fighting men was taken, and it stabilized the sanctuary of God. It was used for the foundation to stabilize the sanctuary of God. So your fighting for the Lord also stabilizes the sanctuary today, stabilizes that which is associated with the worshiping part of the people of God. We read about the marriage of the widow, and you can read and ponder that in relation to what Boaz did. Now, 3 things were necessary for a person to redeem another. He had to be in the position of redemption. Boaz was in that position. There was somebody else in that position. He had to be willing to redeem. Boaz was willing to redeem. The other person was willing to redeem. He had to be able to redeem. Boaz was able to redeem, and the other person was not. And I suggested to you that's a beautiful illustration of the law and of the Lord. The law was in a position, it was willing, but it could not redeem the Moabites. The law of God had said, the Moabite will not enter into the house of the Lord to the tenth generation. The book of Nehemiah says, shall not enter into the house of the Lord forever. The law was unable to deal with that. The law was unable to take the Moabites. But Boaz was able. And he says, I have purchased it all. All that belonged to Ruth, all that belonged to Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, all that belongs to anybody and anything I've purchased. And I paid too much for it. For you can take the whole treasury of the whole of mankind from Adam till the end of time and value that at any price you like, any infinite value you like, and total the whole thing together. And the price the Lord Jesus Christ gave when he paid the price of redemption was far, far more than the total of the total worth of man. And well it is for me if I learn to appreciate something that the price consisted of the blood and death of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. There's an unconditional aspect of redemption. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's speaking of our salvation, our redemption. We have been bought back. And well it is if we appreciate that fact. But we also need to appreciate that there is a conditional aspect of redemption as well, and that has to do with the people of God. The people of God have been redeemed, and that's a conditional thing. You can buy back your redemption in that respect. You can never buy back your old way of life, your sinnership, if you like. No matter how much you sin, and no matter how much you pay, saved by grace, you're saved forever. But there's an aspect of your Christian experience that you can sell and sell very, very cheaply. A conditional aspect. A redemption of a people spoken of in Titus 2:14, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession. And I judge, not all would agree with me, but I judge the redemption that's spoken of in 1 Peter 1 also refers to the redemption of a people, refers to the redemption that's spoken of in 1 Peter 1:3. When it speaks about those who are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not that the blood of Christ has been shed for, but are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, speaking of the association of covenant relationship between God and the people. And you and I, in that sense, are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain manner of lives handed down from our fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, even the blood of Christ. I'll leave that for your consideration. And then finally, of course, the redemption of the body that we all look forward to, that Romans 8 speaks so clearly about, that we are waiting for, the redemption of our body when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and claims those who are his own to be forever with himself, taken away from this present evil world, taken away from all the sin and agony and difficulty that surrounds us to be forever with the Lord. That's unconditional. You'll not stop that. But let me say this. I believe you can delay it. I believe you and I might well delay the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ through our inactivity. You see, you and I have responsibilities and testimony. We judge that when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete, the church which is his body. Now, supposing there's one person that you know that must be saved to complete the body of Christ. That person must wait until someone speaks to him. How shall they hear without a preacher? And is that person depending upon you to simply pass the word on to him that he might come to know Christ as Savior? the body be complete, and us to be taken to be forever with the Lord. While you are meditating upon the barley harvest, will you consider that there could be a longer time between the feasts because of the unripeness of the barley harvest? A longer time between the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits? A longer time between the Passover and the Feast of Weeks? A longer time between the Passover, between the first of the year and the Passover too, and the Feast of Trumpets? And it all had to do with this barley harvest. Be glad to talk to you about that. It's rather involved to get into. But it has a spiritual counterpart that as we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and fully appreciate Him, we'll tell about Him. And we can shorten the time, I judge, between now and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll not stop Him coming. He will come, and He will take those that are His own to be forever with Himself. And if that neighbor of yours isn't saved through you that's going to be saved, he'll be saved through somebody else. But wouldn't it be nice to be used of the Lord, a channel of the blessing of the Lord, that person might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ?